Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. People who want to know what God requires of them to become Christians need go no further than the great book of Acts. The events on Pentecost, in Samaria, at Corinth, and at Ephesus provide powerful examples of what we must believe and do in order to have our sins forgiven and to be added to the church of the living God. What could possibly be simpler than these verses from Acts 8? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And when they believed of Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8, 5 and 12. Every conversion recorded in Acts follows the same basic pattern. The reason for that is very simple. That was God's gracious way of saving man from his alien sins. From a scriptural viewpoint, God has no other way of saving the lost. Preachers throughout the Christian era have invented other plans, but God has only one plan for saving man. Paul vigorously warns against preaching any other gospel. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The Holy Spirit knew one warning would not be sufficient for some teachers, so he repeated the warning. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. No man is permitted to alter God's revelation of his will. We must preach what the apostles preached. That includes teaching baptism for the remission of sins. One former gospel preacher said in a radio address, "All you have to do is call God Father. Just call Him Father. Just turn your heart to Him as I am speaking. Call Him your Father, and your Father will respond." The radio speaker encouraged his listeners to pray as follows, "Father, I give you my heart. I give you my sins. I give you my tears. I give you my fears. I give you my whole life. I accept the gift of your Son and ask you, Father, to receive me as your child. In the name of Jesus, I pray." After the preacher had made these unscriptural remarks, the announcer said, "And friend, if you prayed along with the preacher just now, we want to welcome you into the family of God." The preacher further commented, "I want to encourage you to find the church. I want to encourage you to be baptized. I want to encourage you to read your Bible. But I don't want you to do any of this so you will be saved. I want you to do all of this because you are saved." Was the preacher deliberately trying to mislead and to deceive his hearers? I do not know, but I seriously doubt it. It is my considered judgment he was attempting to make salvation easier than the Lord had made it. But we have no right to make becoming a Christian easier or harder than what the Lord Himself has ordained. The preacher may have changed his view of how to become a Christian so that he could be more in harmony with the preachers of various Protestant denominations. He may want to fall in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12, 2. But whatever his motivation, there is no excuse for not preaching exactly what the apostle preached on Pentecost and on other occasions. But does not the Bible say that all we have to do is call on the name of the Lord? Did you know that the expression, "call on the name of the Lord," is used only three times in the New Testament? Will you join me today in examining each of these three uses so that we may know what inspiration meant by the term "calling on the name of the Lord"? I shall examine these three uses in the order they appear in the New Testament. If you have your Bibles handy, please turn to Acts 2. When the apostles on the day of Pentecost spoke in various languages, the people accused them of being drunk Acts 2:13. Peter responded to the foolish accusation by affirming, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Now please listen carefully. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:15-21. All students of the Bible, or of any other literature, know that an expression must be interpreted in the context in which it is found. What did the Jews on Pentecost have to do to call on the name of the Lord? Did Peter urge them to call God Father, to offer a prayer for the forgiveness of their sins? If he did, it certainly does not appear in the sacred record. When the Jews asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's answer established the pattern which God demands that every preacher from that time onward preach. And what did Peter say to the Jews? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:37-38. When a sincere alien sinner repents of his sins and is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, has he called upon the name of the Lord? Do men have the authority to alter what God Himself has revealed in His Word? Every penitent sinner since the day of Pentecost who has been baptized for the remission of his sins has been forgiven of his sins and added to the church of the living God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ means calling on the name of the Lord. I will show that in just a few minutes as we examine Romans 10. But let us now turn to Acts 22. Saul of Tarsus had spent considerable time in using his talents and influence to persecute and to waste the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Saul's zeal for persecuting the church had elevated him to a place of prominence among his peers in Judaism. Galatians 1:13-14. But his life and the world were changed forever when Saul met the Lord Jesus Christ. Three chapters in Acts 9:22-26 tell us of the events surrounding Saul's conversion to Christ. At the time Saul met the Lord, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest all the Christians he could find. As he was traveling with some companions, the Lord stopped Saul and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul wanted to know who was speaking to him. The Lord identified himself. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul then wanted to know what Jesus expected of him. The Lord told him to arise and to go to Damascus, and there it would be told him what he had to do. God sent the preacher Ananias to tell Saul what God wanted Saul to do. The preacher asked, "And now why are you waiting?" He then commanded him, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:6-16. If you have open hearts, you could not avoid seeing the connection between obeying the Lord in baptism and calling on the name of the Lord. The construction of the sentence provides the information we must know to understand what calling on the name of the Lord means. Ananias' command to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins is explained by the expression, calling on the name of the Lord. The word calling is a participle, which depends for its force on the main verb. In this case, the main verb is be baptized. The expression calling on the name of the Lord modifies and explains the verb be baptized. In other words, the inspired speaker was saying, submit to baptism, and by that act, you are calling on the name of the Lord. Obedience to the Lord's commands amounts to calling on the name of the Lord. So if Saul had not been baptized, and through his obedience and baptism washed away his sins, could he have made any claim to be calling on the name of the Lord? These two examples from Acts 2 and Acts 22 show conclusively that obeying our Lord by believing God's word, repenting of our sins, and being baptized amount to calling on the name of the Lord. But if there is any doubt about this truth, please turn to Romans 10 and study that passage with me. The Apostle Paul asked, what does the Scripture say with respect to the righteousness which comes by faith? He provides the following answer. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 8-13. What does calling on the name of the Lord mean in this context? Before we examine this text further to be able to answer that question definitively, let me emphasize one indisputable point. It does not mean to employ what is commonly called the sinner's prayer. How does one know that? Our Lord Himself clearly explained in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Matthew 7, 21-23. Does Jesus Christ mean that calling him Lord is inappropriate? Absolutely not. He means it is inadequate. We have to go beyond recognizing him as Lord. We have to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. Does that mean we can merit our salvation by obeying the gospel? My friends, you know that is not what it means. But for us to enjoy eternal life, we must obey our Lord's will. His will includes obeying Him in baptism. Just in case you may still have doubts about the meaning of the term calling on the name of the Lord, please listen further to Paul. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Please listen carefully to Paul's conclusion. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 14-17. Is Paul arguing that calling on the name of the Lord means obeying the gospel? I honestly do not understand how anyone can reach any other conclusion. That is what calling on the name of the Lord means in Acts 2:21 and in Acts 22:16. Does Paul use the term in a different way in Romans 10:13? We know he does not, because the same chapter speaks of obeying the gospel, Romans 10:16. We call upon the name of the Lord when we confess our faith in Christ, turn away from alien sins, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Why would anyone try to avoid the force of these New Testament passages? Is it a deliberate attempt to deny the essentiality of baptism for the remission of sins? My friends, the subterfuge will not work. The Bible still means what it says about baptism. Almost weekly, I hear some preacher, oftentimes a nationally known preacher, urge men and women to come to Christ and pray somewhat as follows. Lord, I know I am a sinner. I know Christ died for my sins. I submit myself to your will. This is called the sinner's prayer. There is a serious problem with it. It has no scriptural basis. None. I'm not denying the sincerity of the preachers who promote it or the people who adopt it. But it is not God's plan for saving man. You know that if you have read even small sections of the book of Acts. After all, we must follow the Lord's instructions, not invent a way of our own. Three separate conversions are recorded in Acts 8. The conversion of the Samaritans, of Simon the sorcerer, and of the Ethiopian eunuch. Let us take, for just a few minutes, a close look at the conversion of the eunuch. The eunuch was a treasurer under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He had been to Jerusalem to worship God. That would indicate that he was either an Ethiopian who had been converted to Judaism, or he was a Jew serving in the cabinet of the Ethiopian queen. As he was returning to his country, he was approached by a gospel preacher. The eunuch was sitting in his chariot, reading from the Old Testament. The preacher asked him if he understood what he was reading. The eunuch requested the preacher to explain the meaning of the text from the Old Testament. He was reading Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Then Philip preached to the eunuch on the basis of Isaiah 53:7-8. He carefully explained that Isaiah was speaking of the Messiah who was and is Jesus Christ. Acts 8:26-35. As the eunuch and the preacher proceeded on their way, they came to some water. The eunuch said to the preacher, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Who said one word about baptism? Isaiah certainly did not. Are we to infer that preaching Jesus necessarily includes preaching baptism? It did in Samaria, Acts 8:5-12. And it did in connection with the conversion of the eunuch. It always does, if the whole counsel of God is preached. The full gospel cannot be preached without telling men to be baptized for the remission of their sins. I shall briefly summarize the facts of the eunuch's conversion. He heard the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. His honest heart led him to believe the word he heard. If he had not believed, why would he have asked Philip, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Acts 8:36. It is obvious he confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, or else Philip would not have baptized him. Upon the confession of his faith and his turning away from sin, although repentance is not specifically mentioned, he was baptized for the remission of his sins. Acts 8:38. One final question is in order. When the eunuch had believed and obeyed the gospel, had he called upon the name of the Lord? You cannot be ignorant of the answer to that question. he was given no further instructions, which he had to follow to receive the remission of sin. Through his obedience to the gospel, his sins had been forgiven. He had been added to the church of our Lord, and he was on his way to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had called upon the name of the Lord. Thank you, and may our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.